All right, Mark chapter 15. If you found that, why don't you stand? We'll read together God's word. You know, I was up in Western North Carolina Thursday seeing all that's going on and how terrible it is. And our teams from our church, we had a team there that was there for 3 days. I think they did 25 jobs in 3 days. And the Baptist State Convention and the Baptist on Mission has started calling the Hickory Grove Mission Team, the A-Team. I was really proud of that, the A-Team. We can get some T-shirts or something made, the A-Team. So anyways, you think of it, be looking forward to you being part of our mission trips. This is going to be ongoing for the next year or so as we turn our attention to give as much help as we possibly can. All right, let's go to the Bible. Mark chapter 15, I'll start in verse 33 and read down to verse 41. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's begin verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. The ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he's calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with some sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to take him down. Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. There are also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. There were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Join me as we pray. Father, I pray that you will take this passage and feed our souls, strengthen our hearts. I pray that this passage would be a turning point for men and women. That through what feels dark, we pray you would restore joy and use this passage to do it. So help us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Ron Hamilton was a native of Indiana. Raised in a Christian home and very conservative Christian home, he learned very early in life to love God by putting his faith in Jesus. His mom and dad both loved him dearly. They raised him to fear the Lord. When it came time to go to college, because his mom and dad were very conservative, he might even call them fundamentalist, his parents sent him down to South Carolina to a school called Bob Jones University. There at Bob Jones, he met his wife, Sally. They fell in love and courted and finally got married. After they were married, Bob, being a talented young man who was mission-minded, was a musician, he was a songwriter, he started writing children's songs. Well, his wife's father was also a musician. He was a music writer, a composer. So together, that family founded something called Majesty Music. Ron's life seemed perfect. New wife, a fulfilling and successful ministry, but 3 years into their marriage, Bob experienced some discomfort in his eye. After several doctor visits and then prolonged examinations, they found cancer in one of his eyes. This, of course, caused alarms, not because just because it was cancer. They were afraid, being so close to his brain, that it would spread into his brain. So they very quickly made the decision to do emergency surgery and remove his eye. Once they took the eye out, in recovery, Ron, who was a joyful man, in recovery, as they did the treatments to make sure the cancer had not spread, Ron clung to Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. It says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." In fact, he said that verse so many times in front of his father-in-law decided to put music to that verse. He set it to music, and that song is one of the first songs that millions of Christian children and teenagers learn. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And then the girls can sing it high. Rejoice, rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. That song was in the background of my soul as we rode through the abject devastation in Asheville and Hendersonville and Black Mountain and especially Swannanoa. Rejoice in the Lord always. I want that song to be in the background of your heart, because in the foreground of this passage, there's only agony. We're here now at the cross. Let's go to the cross. Let's go there and stand there. And just for a few moments this morning, I want you to stand there with me so that you might see that even in agony, you have reason to rejoice. In fact, I'll make that the theme of our sermon, Rejoice in the Lord Always. Again, I'll say, rejoice. Join me there. Let's go to the passage. Let's go through this dark passage and let's see the sights up close in the foreground. And with the music in the background, rejoice in the Lord. In the foreground, let's take a look at the sights and then we'll come back and maybe find reasons to rejoice in this dark passage. Join me there, verse 33. Text opens up and tells us that it was in the sixth hour. That's noon. If you have a Bible you want to write, that's noon. 12 o'clock. In the sixth hour, when it had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. That's going to be 3 p.m. So for three solid hours, something has happened. Darkness. Noonday shining in the sky. The sun is as high as it's going to be through the hottest part of the day. And now it's gone dark. I think this is probably a regional darkness, not a worldwide darkness. I think it is right there centered on the cross. Can you imagine being Pontius Pilate in his palace at noon and everything goes dark? Him remembering what his wife said to him, you should leave that man alone. Darkness has settled on the land. Why is it there? Darkness is there to remind us that what you have here is a sign of God's judgment that is falling on Jesus. You open up your Bible to page 1, you find that in the beginning, the earth was formless and void. And what does God say? Let there be light. Well, there's no light here. There's only darkness. I don't know if it was in the dark, but verse 34, at that hour, in the ninth hour, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, after it's been dark for three solid hours, Jesus now cries out in a loud voice. And he starts to quote Psalm 22. Starts to quote the, my God, why have you forsaken me? If you go and read Psalm 22, it is the most detailed account of the crucifixion in the entire Old Testament, written several hundred years before crucifixion was even invented. Jesus reaches and he pulls that out and he cries out to the Lord. You'll notice that it's in Aramaic. I tried to read it as it is written. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. It's Aramaic. It's not even Hebrew. It's the native language of Jesus. Mark is writing this, and he explains it to us because he's writing to Roman Christians, and he says, and what I've just given you, that's the native language, and what that means is, my God, why have you forsaken me? People standing by, verse 35 tells us, some standing by, they heard it. I don't know if they did this because they're mocking Jesus. I don't know if they actually meant this. Some of the bystanders, they heard it and they said, behold, he's calling Elijah. The reason they thought that is because Elijah's name is my God, is Yahweh. Jesus is saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And they must be Jewish people because they knew that Elijah was to be the forerunner of the Messiah. So maybe Elijah will come and look at the vivid language. Maybe Elijah will come and pull him down off the cross. Verse 37, Mark doesn't give us the detail the other Gospels do. There are four Gospels. Three of them are synoptic Gospels. That is to say, they are very similar. Matthew and Mark and Luke have the same story told and slightly different. John does it different altogether. Matthew and Luke are much more detailed. John even mentions it. Mark, in his characterized brevity, he doesn't tell us anything. He just tells us that Jesus uttered a loud cry. Doesn't tell us what he says. It's funny, if you read the Gospels, you'll find seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. Mark only gives us one. Here at the end, Jesus, with a loud voice, cries out and breathes his last. Something happens when he does that. Verse 38 tells us that the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The curtain would serve as separation. Judaism is a religion of separation. Why? Because God is so holy, we must do all we can to make sure we are separated from Him. So if you were to be at the temple, inside the very inside part would be the Holy of Holies. This is where the Ark of the Covenant is. And a person could go back there once a year, and only the high priest could go back there behind the curtain once a year on the Day of Atonement, one time a year. And expanding from the Holy of Holies would be the holy place, and then the several courts that would end up with the court of the Gentiles. How they knew this? This is written several years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. Mark writes this. It gets his information from Peter. Peter, there must have been a high priest that came to Christ and told him the story of the curtain in the temple tearing. The curtain is not just like the curtains behind me that slide back and forth, except that they would be much thicker, maybe 4, maybe even 5 inches thick, to have it tear. And notice that it tears from top to bottom to give us the indication that from heaven to earth, it's opened up. Jesus dying on the cross opens that. That's not the only thing that happens there in the passage. Verse 39, the centurion, not the soldiers that are casting lots under the cross, the centurion who's in charge of making sure everything goes as it should around the crucifixion, he is facing, looking, watching Jesus. That's the sense you get. The centurion who stood facing him. When he saw it, now there's some scholars that say this is nothing more than him saying this is like a son of God. I think there's more to it, and I'll try to tell you in a little while why. The centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, and he said, truly, this was the Son of God. There's something here. That soldier is the very first person to see the cosmic significance. When that happens, Mark backs away in verses 40 and 41. He gives this odd detail. Just strange to me, all of Mark's gospel, we're always wanting more detail, more detail. And then in verse 40 and 41, he is really detailed in describing who it is that is there. He talks about the women in verse 40 and 41. Join me there. Let me show it to you. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene. So we know from Luke that Mary Magdalene had 7 demons cast out of her. Sometimes people try to characterize her as a prostitute. There's nothing in the Bible says that. All we know is that she had 7 demons that were cast out. She's so grateful that she follows Jesus all the way into Jerusalem and stands at a distance from the cross. There's another woman there named Mary. So many Marys in the gospel story. Mary, the mother of James the younger and of Joseph. Now, some people think this could be also the Mary that is the mother of Jesus, but I'm not sure about that. Why wouldn't Mark just say that? So you have a woman named Mary Magdalene, a woman who has 2 sons, James and Joseph, and then a woman named Salome. Salome is the wife of Zebedee. She's a formidable woman in and of herself. She is James and John's mother. Those are the sons of thunder. She's the one that asked Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, I'd like to have a son on either side of your throne. So she's standing there. There's Salome standing there at the cross. So we have those three women named. But you know what's interesting to me, and I'll try to make a point out of it. Verse 41, Mark goes on to say, when he was in Galilee, they followed him, the women followed him, and they ministered to him, and there were also many other nameless, I'm putting that in, many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. That's a dark passage. I want to suggest some ways that this will help you rejoice. Here's the first one, number one. I want you to rejoice because you are not condemned. You are not condemned. If you are in Christ, you are not condemned. When you read verse 33, what you find right there is condemnation. For three solid hours, there's darkness. This is not an eclipse. This is not a sandstorm. This is an all-out sign of judgment. All through the Bible, you go all the way through the Bible, you're going to find darkness as a sign of judgment. Why? Because the Bible tells us that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness. If there is darkness, there's no God. This is a horrific thing. When you read the book of Exodus, you go through and you finally get to the plagues where God is smiting the Pharaoh and the Egyptian people and their false gods. And before He kills the very firstborn in each home, He sends a plague. It's the ninth one. It's the plague of darkness. And you read it and the darkness is felt. Here in our text is a seeable, tangible, discernible judgment of God. It's being poured out on Jesus as wave after wave of God's wrath cascades onto Christ. And the darkness on that day was for three solid hours, from noon to 3 p.m. to let us know that those without Christ will spend an eternity in darkness. But for those of you in Christ, for those of us here, you've put your faith in the life and death and the resurrection of Jesus. The Bible says in Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ, rejoice. Rejoice that you're in Christ. All of the condemnation that you deserve has fallen on Him, our substitute. If we are not condemned, then we have just the opposite. What is the opposite of condemnation? If you're in Christ, you're received as a child. You are approved. You are blessed. Amen. That right there, verse 33, should give you something to smile about. Rejoice, you're not condemned. Let me give you something else. Maybe this will make you smile. Number two, rejoice that you are not alone. You are not alone. Verse 34 tells us something tragic. So we've got 3 hours of darkness. I think verse 34 must have happened at the very end of the darkness. I think it happened in the darkness. Verse 34 has us listen as Jesus quotes Psalm 22 from the cross. He is not quoting that. Some have said He's quoting that and He died before He could get to the end where there would be victory. I don't think so at all. I think He quotes that because He felt it. In fact, he quotes Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? He quotes it in his native tongue. I don't speak but one language. I don't speak it very well. I'd like to speak a different language. I wanted to be able to speak Spanish. I wish I could speak Spanish. Every time I go on a mission trip, I think I want to speak Spanish. So I'll pick up Duolingo and try to go through it, and it never does really register, then I'll quit, and the little app has this frown on it right now, because I haven't been back there to Duolingo. I got cards that I'll flip through trying to learn it. I don't have, but if you know a language or two or three, you have one of those languages that is your that is your mother tongue. And when you face adversity or pain or tragedy, you find yourself always going back to your mother tongue. Here's Jesus in Aramaic. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? In fact, it's a question. It's a question that has an answer. See the question, Mike? Why have you forsaken me? It's a question that has an answer, and the answer is you. It's us. Jesus is forsaken by God so that we would never have to be. He cries out, my God, my God. Why not? So Jesus is the Son of God the Father. Why not say, my Father, my Father? Why my God, my God? Because at this one moment in time and eternity, Jesus knows himself not as the Father's Son, but as the sinner's sacrifice. This is the most gut-wrenching scene in the whole Bible. For the first time in all eternity, God the Father is refusing to gaze on his own Son as the full measure of the pollution of our wickedness is poured out onto Jesus like a deluge. It's so obscene. It was an obscenity that God is too holy to look at. What Paul said in 1 Corinthians, he became sin who knew no sin, so that we might become righteousness to God. He's our substitute. I hope you understand the theology of substitute. Jesus dying in your place. That Jesus died in the dark alone so that you can live in the light loved. You don't have to be alone in the dark. Jesus has already been there. I want you to rejoice that you're not condemned, that you're not condemned. If you're in Christ, rejoice that you're not alone. And maybe a third thing, number three. I'm trying to make this one very quick. Rejoice that you are not misunderstood. Not misunderstood. It could be that the bystanders willfully misunderstood Jesus. They are Jewish. They knew a thing or two about Elijah. Notice what happens in verse 35. Jesus has cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, in verse 35. And some of the bystanders, hearing that, said, behold, he's calling Elijah. So let's get him a little wine, verse 36, a little vinegar wine, put it up to his lips so that we'll keep him revived long enough. And maybe if we sit here long enough, Elijah will come back and pull him off the cross. So they think he says something he didn't say. Maybe they willfully misunderstood him. If Jesus is our substitute, he's being misunderstood so that we don't have to. That God in Christ understands you. I want to be careful how I say that because it sounds real mushy if you're not careful. So let me put some precision. I don't mean like the ads during Super Bowl, the He Gets Us ads are weird and not biblical. I don't mean that. I mean that God understands the complexities of who you are and all that you've gone through, all that you have, the sin that you've dealt with, the life that's happened before. He understands every bit of that. And he tells us that his grace is sufficient for all of that. I want you to rejoice that you're not condemned in Christ. I want you to rejoice that you're not alone. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? I want you to rejoice that you're not misunderstood. I'm going to give you a fourth one. Look, Connie went to Mississippi to see her mom and dad and hopefully see the baby next week. And so I've been alone. I didn't talk to another human yesterday. All I had to think about was this sermon. So I'm giving you everything I got here. So I got a bunch of these. All right, number four. Number four. Rejoice that you are not overburdened. You are not. Here's what I mean. Our religion is not oppressive. So if you're new to coming to church and you're thinking about Christianity, what does it mean? You have heard some things that, you know, Christianity, these rules you've got to do and live right. So that's the result of Christianity. That's not the aim. We're not overburdened. It's not oppressive. Let me show you where I get that. Mark characteristically, in verse 37, he doesn't tell us what Jesus said, which is so important for us. We know it from John and the other Gospels, that as he breathed his last, that Jesus said to the Father, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." And then in John 19, "It is finished." That's an important phrase for you. What does that mean? That means that that atonement has been made, that judgment is satisfied. Look, if you came out of a works-based religion, if you came out of Jehovah's Witness or Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints or even the Catholic Church in some regards, I want you to look to Christ and his finished work. It is finished. That means atonement has been made. God's judgment has been satisfied. God's wrath has been absorbed. God's penalty for our sin has been removed. That across your life, it says paid in full. Yeah. That the work of salvation is done. Amen. So I'm not saying that ours is not a works salvation. If I can be as precise as possible. Sometimes people say, we don't believe in works, we believe in grace. No, I believe in grace that's come through works. Not my works, Jesus' works. Amen. Ours is a works salvation. It is just the works of Jesus. It is the work of Christ on the cross. And Jesus said, the work is finished. That is applied to us. That work is applied by grace. You might even hear the phrase from time to time, that it is by grace, that's a gift, giving, by grace, and that grace comes through faith. What are we believing in? Faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. So, all of that to say, our lives, we are not living our lives trying to please God so that at the end of our lives we've done enough good to outweigh the bad and he lets us into heaven. It's not why we live like we do. We don't live trying to earn God's favor. We live like we do because of God's favor. Amen. Our mission teams to be going up in Western North Carolina. People are going up there to serve, and they're serving so, I mean, we have people going right now from this campus, going right up there today. They're not serving to appease God's wrath like penance. We serve because of God's grace. Jesus said, it is finished. So I want you to, when you think of your religion, when you think of Christianity, you should rejoice in grace that you are not overburdened. Let me give you a fifth thing to consider. Number five. Rejoice that you are not excluded. Excluded. You ever have the fear of missing out? That you're not excluded. I don't like to be excluded. I've seen Connie having a conversation with some of our friends. I am liable to ask up and walk up and say, what are y'all talking about? Why? I want to know. I don't want to be left out. I want to know. The group text that she's on, I want to be on that one. What are y'all talking about? I want to know. You should rejoice that in Christ you are not excluded. Or I get that from verse 38. What do I mean by that? Verse 38, Jesus Christ breathes his last. Verse 37, when he does, something cosmic happens. The Bible says in verse 38 that the temple curtain, the curtain in the temple is split completely in two from top to bottom. So if the priest goes in there once a year on the Day of Atonement, that has been opened up. What does that mean? I'll just give you a couple of things to think about. If that, number one, it means that that way of getting to God is made completely obsolete. Number two, shows us it happened from top to bottom, that this is initiated by God. This is all of God's doing and not from bottom to top, not man. Three, this assures This assures your acceptance that Christ has gone on before us, and if you are in Christ, just as Christ is accepted, you are accepted. This teaches us that sin is completely atoned for. You know what this means? Go and read the book of Hebrews. You can get all of this. This tells us that God, in all His fullness, is accessible to you. Rejoice that you are not excluded. Let me give you a sixth thing to rejoice at. Rejoice that the gospel works. The gospel works. I'm sure where I get that. In verse 39, the centurion, this man who's over 100 or so soldiers, we don't know if all of them were there, but the centurion is there. He stood facing him, and he saw that in this way he breathed his last, and the centurion said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." So this man, the centurion, he's the first one to notice the cosmic significance of what happened with Christ. Oh, so you read the Gospels. You read all the Gospels, and you get the seven sayings of Jesus. He said seven things from the cross. Jesus said to the thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus said to his mother and to John, "Woman, behold your son." Jesus said, "I am thirsty." Jesus said, the one that Mark gives us, he only gives us one, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As he's dying, Jesus says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And then finally, "It is finished." But the very first thing Jesus said from the cross is a prayer. And Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And if there's one person that ever lived whose every prayer is always answered, it's Jesus. Amen. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, they do not know what they're doing." This soldier is one of the them. And the way Jesus died in front of that soldier, and the soldier says, "Truly, this is the Son of God." When Mark writes his gospel, he opens up in Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Mark says that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's the beginning. Mark chapter 15, a Roman centurion says, "Truly, this is the Son of God." That is, the gospel works. And I say gospel, I mean God created you in His image, the image of God. In you is so disfigured by sin that you are separated from God and destined for hell. It's where you're headed without Christ. But God has no desire to see you to go to hell, so He comes to you with the gospel. The gospel is Jesus, the perfect man, the God-man. He lives, fulfills all of God's laws, never sins. He goes to the cross then, after earning this righteousness, goes to the cross, and at the cross, He absorbs the wrath of God for sinners. Dies. Wages of sin is death. He dies in the place of sinners. God will raise Him from the dead. We'll get to that. But the way that truth becomes yours, that information is no good until you appropriate it and you put your faith in what Christ has done. If you'll do that, the Bible promises that He'll take your sin, give you His righteousness. Be saved. Gospel works. Rejoice that the gospel works. One more thing. This is almost like an appendix, but I think it's worth noticing. Number 7. Rejoice that He sees you. Sees you. I mentioned the three women in verse 40. We hear a lot of them. They are more prominent. But down in verse 41, it's just a kind of a throwaway phrase that Mark gives us in verse 41. When He was in Galilee, they followed Him and ministered to Him, and there were also many other, or nameless, women who came with Him to Jerusalem. Your life, even if you feel insignificant, and you may be insignificant, He sees it. There is great value in your service to the Lord. There is great value in the unnoticed work that you do for the Lord. And so I would just say to you, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. With that in mind today, won't you join me as we go to the Lord in a moment of commitment and prayer. With your heads bowed this morning and we prepare to sing another worship song, I want to invite any of you that want to talk about what it means to give your life to Jesus, or you want to pray and ask God to save you through Jesus today, I would invite you to do that and then talk to a pastor after church. All will be in the lobby. We want to talk to you about what it means to give your life and live your life with joy because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. Amen. Father, we thank you for the good word that you've given us. We thank you for the grace that we have in Jesus. Father, I pray that you would apply that grace, the extravagant grace, to the hearts and minds of men and women here. And because of the cross, I pray that you would bring back elements of joy, even if it's not the full joy, that you would show us that there's light, that there is hope, that you are there. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray.